All right. Well, as we left Jesus last week, he had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me just recapitulate for you about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has pulled the 12 apostles down to a little flat place on the hill amongst all the multitudes, and he has selected them, and he has given them all authority to do every single thing that he does. They just don't understand it. They just don't grasp it. Now, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and Luke, they tell us that. Matthew doesn't tell us that part. But that's what happens. Matthew just goes in and he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful sermon from the Lord that talks about the struggles that are going to come if you choose to be a follower. And he's giving these instructions to not only the 12 new apostles that are just brand spanking new, picked out, but he's also giving to the thousands of people who are following him who are out there on the mountainside also. And he says, you know, you need to understand, if you're going to follow me, the meek are going to inherit the earth, the gentle. Well, the earth's not run by gentle people. He says also those who mourn are going to be at the same time comforted. And those of us who are Christians, we understand what that means. Especially when we stand at the casket of one of our loved ones who we know where they are, there's no doubt where they are, we are mourning inside and yet there's a comfort. And so those Beatitudes really go together as one package that the Lord starts the Sermon on the Mount with. They go together as one package to show that following the Lord, there's this real paradox in being a Christ follower. That on one hand things happen, but on the other hand we know we win in the end. We know there's this great reward that is there for us, and it makes following the Lord worth doing. And then from that he goes on to talk about where your treasures are. Are your treasures in heaven or are they on earth? Are they on the things that you have around this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt? I never will forget the very first time that really rang home to me. 31 years ago almost, Kay and I got married, and I don't know where all the people came from that came to what are those parties you have before you get married? What are those called? Showers? But Kay put out what colors we were having and all that. And so we carefully, when we got married, boxed all that stuff up and kept it in the closet from November of 1979 until it all stayed boxed up. All the towels and all the sheets and everything was boxed up until March of 1987. So it's boxed up for 8 years. And in fact, let me tell you this. Our pottery that we've got, I have never eaten on our pottery yet. Never. Our china and dishes that we got and crystal glasses, I've only eaten on twice. Twice. And they're beautifully displayed in everything, in the china cabinets, everything, but they are off limits to fumbling fingers like mine. Well, in March of 87, we bought a house over in Meadow Green, and it was time to bring out the sheets and the towels. And we had carefully gone in, and we had painted the house in beautiful mauves and blues. And then we opened up the boxes and we forgot that when we got married, our color was rust and brown and peach. Well, peach is not close enough to pink and mauve and that type of stuff. Didn't work. And Kay looked up and she said, huh, lay up not for yourself treasures on earth that rust, moths, and color changes doth corrupt. So she said, well, that does that. So we started using those, and we wore those towels and sheets out. They had holes in them. They were more holy than sacred at one point in time before we finally got through with them, and they all went to the garage to be oil towels. In fact, I think I still have some of them today, and I've got more use out of them in the last 15 years than I did in the first 15 years of it. Well, the Lord says, lay up for your treasures in heaven, not here on earth. If you do something here on earth for show, and it's for show as the Pharisees were doing, that's your reward. You do have no reward for that in heaven. And you know, he finishes the Sermon on the Mountain. The people are just amazed at the great authority with which he spoke and the truthfulness with which he spoke. And that, in fact, that's the end of the last sentence of the last verse that we ended with last week. They were just astounded at him. And as he comes off the mountainside, he now has the opportunity to show to the people what he just talked to them about. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord also said, not one bit of the Mosaic Old Testament law and prophet is being done away with. That he is coming to fulfill it all, and in some cases, to fill it up. Remember on some of the, thou shalt not kill, what I say, you know, kill, that's the Mosaic law. But I say, if you even think about it in your mind, in your heart, you've sinned. So you've actually killed. So the Lord actually took it and expanded it. He did the same thing with adultery. He did the same thing with divorce. He did the same thing all the way through where he actually filled it up and made it greater. And we went in that pretty deep detail in the last 2 weeks. There are also all the prophet stuff that he talked about, that there are some prophecies that just are not fulfilled yet, and not one of them is going to go away without being fulfilled. And that's Jesus' point. So Jesus comes off the mountain. He sees the leper. He says to the leper in desperation and really a last hope, says, "Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me cleansed." And Jesus touches him and cleanses him. And then Jesus turns and says, "Now, don't talk to anyone, but go straight to the priest and offer up the offering that is required by the Mosaic law, the Old Testament." See, Jesus didn't do away with it. It's the perfect opportunity to show to the people, the crowds who are watching him, what Jesus had just proclaimed, that not one jot or tittle is going to be done away with. It's going to be all fulfilled. Now, in the Mark lesson, we went into great detail about the process of what the leper had to do to go back and get the spiritual or ritual cleansing. It's found in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. We're not going to go through that today. But there was a Mosaic system that when a person of leprosy was healed, that they went through to get spiritual cleansing. Now, they were made whole physically. Their disease was gone. Well, in Jesus' day, and in fact, all the way back to the Mosaic days, the time of Moses in the wilderness, true leprosy was incurable. It could not be cured. But lots of diseases of the skin were tied into and called leprosy. You could have flaking skin. We call it eczema and stuff like that today. You could have fungus underneath your toes. That all went and tied into the leprosy. And after things happened and that disease ran its course and you were cleansed, they just called it leprosy. Well, you were cleansed, the people would need a way to be ritually cleansed so they could go back into the family life. Because as soon as you had leprosy, you had to go live outside of the town in a leper's town or outside the camp when they were in the wilderness in a leopard's camp. And the people would bring you food and everything and supply things for you, but you couldn't come back to them because you had leprosy. And the disease they were afraid the disease would be transacted by other people. And so in the Mosaic law, Leviticus 13 and 14, Moses provided a way by which once you were healed or seemingly healed, you could go and present yourself to the priest and present the proper offering, and you would be then ceremonially or spiritually cleansed. Jesus says to him, "Do not talk to anyone, but go to the priest and make the offering that's required by the Mosaic law." So Jesus is affirming what he's just taught, that it's still in place. In fact, it's going to be in place until he dies on the cross of that old Mosaic law and the sacrifices. And for Jews, that's what they need to do anyway, because that's part of the law. Well, Jesus says, and people make much to do about this, Jesus says, do not talk to anybody. Now, you've heard lots of sermons on this. There's lots of commentary of why Jesus would say, do not talk to anybody. Is he concerned that people will find out that he's healed somebody? Well, no, he's not concerned about that. What he's really saying to this leper is, don't get sidetracked on going to fulfill the Mosaic law. Don't get sidetracked so that you can go back and live with the people, and the people, Jewish people, will accept you back into the family because I've just healed you of leprosy. Don't get sidetracked. Don't talk to anybody. Just go straight to the priest. That's really all that he's saying there. He's not making anything more of that. He's just saying, don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't stop and chat. Go immediately and do what you must do to be allowed to come back to live with your family because you're healed, but they're not going to accept you until you go to do the Mosaic thing of offering these offerings. And so the leper goes and does that. Well, Jesus goes a little bit more. He says, verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion is a Gentile. His servant is a Gentile. Jews are not supposed to come into Gentile houses, and the Gentile knew that. And so he's asking Jesus to do a miracle to heal his servant. And the Lord says, I'll come to your house and do it. And the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy for that. Just say the word and it will happen. And he'll be healed. Verse 9. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Folks, he just slapped the Pharisees in the face. He just slapped the Sadducees in the face. He just slapped the Essenes in the face. He just slapped the Jewish people who are tied up in the rituals of Judaism in the faith. He's not doing anything with the Mosaic law, no. Remember, the Jewish people have already constructed over the last 400 years this law system of Judaism, of faith, that really is only loosely tied to the Mosaic law. In fact, you look at those 600 plus laws that they make that you can do and can't do, according to them, and you have trouble going back to the Old Testament to find where they actually come from. You can loosely tie them, and they tell you where they're tied in, but they're really not accurate. So it's a whole faith action. You know, we have that. We have that in Southern Baptist life. This is not in your notes, but we do have it. Back during the time when the landmark Baptist really became powerful in five states, in Texas, New Mexico, Oklahoma, Arkansas, and Louisiana. Their headquarters is up in Jacksonville, Texas. They had some church policy rules that just infiltrated through Baptist, specifically Southern Baptist life. In fact, First Baptist Fort Worth became a landmark Baptist church, leaving Southern Baptist, and became a landmark Baptist convention work, and then has lately now come back to the Southern Baptist Convention work. And I'll just tell you what two of those are, and some of y'all have been under the influence of this. Now, none of you in here are old enough to have been alive when all this happened, but because it happened before all of us in here were born, but it had such an incredible influence that some of us grew up with that. And here's a couple of examples. When you go to take the Lord's Supper in some Southern Baptist churches, they still say Now, we're going to present the Lord's Supper and have the Lord's Supper. So all of those of you who are not members of this congregation, would you please go and wait in the foyer while the members of this congregation have the Lord's Supper? It's called closed communion. Throughout the world, Southern Baptists did not do that, but in the five states that were affected by landmarkism, that became kind of the thing that happened. Another thing that happened, baptism. Let's say you were baptized in an independent Baptist church. If you wanted to come to a Southern Baptist church or a Landmark Baptist church because you were not baptized of like faith in the Landmark or Southern Baptist church, you had to be baptized again. That was a Landmarkism teaching that came into the five states. It was not that way any place else in the United States. You know, the rest of the Southern Baptist churches or the Landmark churches, well, the Landmark churches were only in five states at that point in time, but it just affected us. You follow me? It was man-made rules that affected how the congregation operated. Well, we all come into it, and next thing you know, we become a mobile society with cars and all that at the turn of the century. And as the people begin to spread out, lo and behold, the tentacles of the Landmark teaching begins to spread out across the United States into different Baptist, Southern Baptist churches. It is something we're still not over today. And in fact, there are many of the older ministers and people who still have a struggle because that's what they've been taught, and it's hard to give up what you've been taught. One of the hardest things for a Catholic to do is to give up some of the things that they've been taught that actually are not biblical. The things, Southern Baptist, to give up these two things that are not biblical. It's very difficult. The hardest thing for a Jew to do was to give up those laws that they'd been living under, those Pharisaical laws for over 400 years that they had lived under. They had a hard time giving it up. So Jesus is saying to them, that old system, we're going to give that system up, but the Mosaic system, it's still in place. Not one jot or tittle is going away. So what happens is you can't go, all that's to say, the Judaic law over here that was part of this Judaic system, not the Mosaic system, because you'll never find in the Mosaic system that you cannot go and be with Gentiles. You'll never find that. But the Judaic system over here that's been man-made says you can't go be in the house of sinners or Gentiles. You just can't be there. That, you know, you're out of your faith area when you do that, and you're out of your out of where you should be. You can't do that. You're a sinner when you do that. Well, the problem is, Jesus says, look, in all of Israel, in this Judaic system, I have not found one single Jew in the Judaic system that has as much faith and belief as that Gentile centurion does right there. He's got it down pat. Now, over in the Luke passage and in the Mark passage, we find that that centurion who came to get his servant that he loved healed by Jesus, that Gentile centurion also brought along the Jewish leaders of the synagogue in Capernaum. And those Jewish leaders also came to Jesus and said, please, we implore you, please, Jesus, heal this servant because we love him. Because this centurion and his servant built our synagogue in Capernaum. Uh-oh, look here. The Capernaum synagogue in Capernaum was not built with Jewish dollars and Jewish hands. It was built with Gentile dollars and Gentile hands and given to the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people love this Gentile centurion and his slave. And Jesus turns and says, there's not one of you Jews, guys. There's not one of you Jews that has what this Gentile has. And then he goes on to say, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He has just opened the world to the availability to be at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is a sin in the Judaic system. No one is going to sit, according to the Judaic system, not Mosaic, not Old Testament, we're not talking about that. Remember, there's two systems going on here. This Judaic system of laws does not allow for a Gentile to come into the synagogue, does not allow to them to eat and sit with Jews, and for heaven forbid that they're going to be able to come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob And Jesus says, I got news for you. You see that centurion and his slave and those people like that from as far as the east into the west, they are going to come and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's doing. Step up here. He's putting these Pharisees in their place. Look on what he says about verse 12. He talks now. He says, they're going to come. They're going to come, Gentiles. They're going to be in the kingdom of heaven with all these others. But the sons of the kingdom, that means Israel, folks, guys. Israel, guys. Israel's. Jews will be cast into the outer darkness in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because they don't have what that centurion has, and they got to get to the point where that centurion is. And they're just not willing to get there. And many of them, even to this day, Jews, have gone to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and burning with fire because they have not accepted what Jesus came to do. So he turns to the centurion and he says, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. You go over to the Mark passage. On his way towards the house, the other servants come and meet the centurion and says to them, your servant, your favorite servant is healed. And the centurion says, when was he healed? And they tell him what time it was, and he knows that it happened at the exact moment that Jesus has said, you're healed. Look what happens. The people are amazed at the oratorial authority which Jesus has. Then they see him have the authority to heal a leper who is right in front of him. And lo and behold, now Matthew is presenting that Jesus has the authority to heal somebody way over there. It is one of the greatest miracles. In fact, there's only one other place where Jesus heals from a distance. A woman comes to him and says, Jesus, my daughter is sick and ill. And Jesus, and she just keeps bugging him just over and over and over and over. And the apostles are trying to keep her away from him. And Jesus finally says, wait a minute. Great is thy faithfulness, woman. Go. Your daughter is healed. At a distance. Jesus didn't even see him. So Matthew is showing that Jesus has this authority, not over in words, but into healing, physical power of healing people that he sees. What a miracle it is. No, he didn't ask him to do anything. No, because he showed his belief. He came and he knew as a centurion, he was putting his faith in that master that was there, the teacher. Now, this is a very good place at this point in time to do what I have not done in this series, but I did in Mark, in John, and Luke. We need to catch up with where we are chronologically, because that's so important. I've provided a chart for you on page 26 and 27 of the notes. It starts back with the genealogy of Jesus through Mary and Gabriel's announcement of John's birth and Gabriel visiting Mary and Mary visiting Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist and all the way through down to the Sermon on the Mount. In the third column, I put a no by all of the events in Jesus' life that Matthew does not include in his gospel. Look at how many events Matthew does not include. Over and over and over, there are things that had happened in Jesus' life, and Matthew did not see fit to put them in. Why? Because Matthew is writing to the Jew. He is not concerned about adding some of these things in that will cause the Jew to stumble when he's reading this gospel. Folks, if you've got a Jewish friend and they read anything out of the New Testament, please send them to Matthew. I've already told you that because everything Jesus does, including when he's being tempted by the devil, he answers back with Jewish scripture that Jews use every single year in their synagogues, even today, and they know those passages. In fact, every single time Matthew writes an Old Testament scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, it is a passage that is still used today sometime during the year in a Jewish synagogue. So Jews will be well aware of what the passage means. Don't send them to Mark. Mark's written to the Romans. It will have nothing to say to the Jews. The Jews will not understand it. Don't send them to Luke, even though Luke is the most chronologically correct and is absolutely correct. Don't send them to that because that's written to the Gentiles. Don't send them to John because John is written to the church as a whole, for those of us who already believe. Send them to Matthew. And in fact, if you have a Muslim friend, send them to Matthew because they believe that Musa, M-U-S-A, or Moses, was a prophet just like Jesus, and therefore they will also be willing to go back and check out these verses to see if that's what Musa said. Even though they hate the Jews, they still think that Moses was a grand prophet of God. Of course, they say Muhammad was the final prophet, but they will still accept that because that's the prophet of the book, which came before the Quran, which the Quran says to the people, to Islam, if you have any questions about what is in the Quran, go to the people of the book before this book, talking about our Bible, to ask them questions. Talking about the Jews, even though they hate the Jews. Well, there are a lot of events that Matthew doesn't include because they don't fit the purpose of proclaiming Christ as the Messiah to the Jews. Now look in the fourth column. How many of the events are out of chronological order? Well, it's on that second page on 27 there, that's part of the chart. There are eight events that are out of chronological order. Why in the world would Matthew put in events out of chronological order? Because Matthew is not writing in chronological order. He's writing in order of themes. He wants to present to the Jews the themes that show the power of the Lord, to show that He is God and that He is the King of Kings. Matthew's not concerned about order. He's concerned about stories that prove the point. He's concerned that Jesus has said not one Mosaic thing will be done away with, but they will be filled up and fulfilled. He is concerned about where you lay your treasures. He is concerned about Jesus speaking with authority. He's concerned about Jesus showing His authority over the sick that come to be healed, as no one else has ever been able to heal the sick, and they still to this day can't, even though the apostles will be able to. But I'm talking about after the apostles are over, so that the Jews will understand that. And so He's at that point where He's showing the healing of physical, and so Matthew just didn't proceeds on to talk in Matthew 8, verse 14. Look here. When Jesus came into Peter's house, or Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in the bed with a fever. And He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on Him. And when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It's an Old Testament passage. He is just proving to the Jews that when they get to that passage in their regular order of worship of the synagogue in Isaiah 53, verse 4, He's saying to them, this is the fulfillment of that passage. That passage is fulfilled in Jesus. And Jews know that verse because they say that verse sometime during the year, every year. By the way, that healing of Peter's mother-in-law actually occurred sometime before the Sermon on the Mount. It's out of chronological order. That's the reason why I put that chart in there for you. Well, the next thing is he talks about a would-be follower, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to Him, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Matthew is presenting another perfect example of what the Lord has said in the Sermon on the Mount, that following Jesus will be a struggle, yet it will have its rewards. Foxes will dig holes to live in. Birds will make a nest for them to live in. But the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will only have a place to lay His head if someone with generosity allows that to happen. And there will be many times in Jesus' life where He lays His head on a stone rather than in a bed of straw or hay or someplace like that in a house. He doesn't always live inside. He is outside much. And he is saying to the scribe who has now offered to do away with everything that means anything in his life. Let me explain that. A scribe was a lawyer in the synagogue. His job as a scribe was to interpret both the laws of Moses and the prophets. He was the resource to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes in the synagogues and to the priests. His whole income and his whole life depended on him being, for his family, on him being a lawyer, a scribe within the synagogue. This scribe comes to Jesus as he's about ready to get in the boat and says, I am willing to leave all of that behind. I am willing to give every bit of that up and follow you. And the Lord knows what he's talking about. And he says, look, if you're willing to do that, you need to understand that when you give that up, you may not have a place to lay your head at night in some bed in some house. There'll be some times where it'll be outside with no place to lay if you follow me. It's an interesting paradox, he is saying to the scribe. Look, it will be rewarding, but it will also be a struggle at times, not always having a place to lay your head. We don't know whether the scribe actually follows or not. We don't know. We don't know if he went back to the synagogue or if he actually got in a boat and followed Jesus. We don't know the answer. We'll all find out one day, but we don't know right now. Another believer comes up, another follower, says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. It seems difficult passage, but it's really not very difficult when you understand the culture of the day. In Jesus' day, if a person died, that person was to be buried that day. And there was a whole ritual that went on what happened with the family that day of the burial. Had this disciple's father just died, he would not have been with Jesus. He would have been with the family doing the burial ceremonies. So evidently, Jesus is talking to a man whose father is at the point of death. And Jesus says to them, let the dead, or those who are not my followers, who are spiritually dead, bury your dead, but you come and follow me. We do not know whether this man went back to be with his father, who's about to die or at the point of death or not. We don't know that. We don't know whether he got into the boat and went across with Jesus. We don't know that. We just know that it was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say and Matthew to record that following Jesus is a struggle, but there's great rewards. Great rewards. Now, actually, over in the Luke passage, there's another follower who comes who wants to follow Jesus, but he needs to go check out some things. And there the Lord says that you shouldn't put your hand to the plow and then turn back. But Matthew doesn't put that passage in here. You see, that passage doesn't fit what he's trying to tell the Jews. So Matthew leaves that out. Well, they get in that boat and they start across. Verse 23. And we got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Actually, over in the Mark and the Luke passage, there's several boats who are going together. They're going over all together, and the storm comes up. The Sea of Galilee is 682 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea level's here. 682 feet lower's here. And as you come off of the Mediterranean Sea, you go up this Mount Hermon, and then there's this drop down into the area of the Sea of Galilee. And it's very common for the cold wind to come off of the Mediterranean Sea, being cooled by the water, heat up over the land and come up over the mountain, that leeward effect that we talk about. It's so dangerous when you fly airplanes and things like that. Rush will then push down the hillside. And when it pushes down, it comes onto the Sea of Galilee. And still today, small boats can be very dangerous to be in. And so that storm comes up. Now, in my mind, and this may not be your mind, what I see is Jesus is in the back of the boat, and he is in the back of the boat. He's asleep on a pillow. And here's what happens. They came to him, verse 25, and they woke him up saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, young men, you men of little faith? And he got up and rebuked the winds and the seas, and it became perfectly calm. And in my mind, he just went back and went to sleep on the pillow. Because that's kind of what Jesus would do. What are you worried about that? And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What has happened, Matthew has expanded now the authority of the Lord to a Jewish reader. His authority in what he says. His authority over healing people that are right there. His authority about healing people that are at a distance, like the centurion servant. He has authority to control the atmosphere and the winds that are around him. What could be next? I mean, he's controlling everything. He's showing these Jews, who will be the intended audience, that he is the Son of God and that he is powerful. Well, here's what happens. When they came to the other side, verse 28. When they came to the other side, into the country of Gadarius, two men who were demon-possessed met him as he was coming out of the tombs, as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Why are you coming here? Hey, Son of God." You notice it's always interesting that every time we show up with a demon, the demon always knows that Jesus is the Son of God. People don't even know that. But demons know it because they were created by him as angels to begin with, who fell when Satan rebelled. And so they are fallen angels, and they know exactly who he is because they saw him sitting on his throne before he came to earth. They knew who he was. Why don't we know who he is? Well, what a business you have. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Before the time when everything is going to be put in place and the demons are going to be put in their position. That's what they're asking. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at the distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us over to the herd of swine." Actually, over in the Luke passage and in the Mark passage too, the demons say they don't want to come out. And Jesus has said, "Come out," but they don't want to come out. They say, "Look, we don't want to come out." So there's these swine over there. There's about 2,000 pigs over there. If you're going to send us out, send us in those pigs. Well, I also find out that there's a legion of demons in these two men. Well, how big is a legion? Well, we don't know how big a legion of angels are. We know what a myriad of angels are. A myriad is 10,000. A myriad of myriads is 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. A legion in a Roman army was 6,826 men, of which some of those were officers. So we don't know exactly how many demons were in these two people, this legion, but all we know is it's enough to fill 2,000 pigs. They don't want to go over there. In fact, they don't want to go over there because in the other corresponding gospels, they say, "Don't send us back to the abyss. Send us to those pigs. Where's an abyss?" Now, I know we've been taught, and I was brought up to think that the abyss was just a big old hole. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan's going to be put in this locked pit with a door on it. Well, as we know from our Revelation study, the abyss is the deepest part of the sea, which for Satan, he's going to be put in the deepest part of the sea with a door over it, chained. He's going to be locked. Listen, he can go and come through that door. The Lord is going to be holding, the power of God is going to be holding him in place where he's going to be there. He's out of the way where he cannot bother anybody for 1,000 years. These demons don't want to go back to the bottom part of the Sea of Galilee. They don't want to go into that abyss-watered grave that they're supposed to be in. So they said, "Put us in these herd of pigs." So Jesus does that. Well, so Jesus said to them, "Go," and that's verse 20, 32, and they came out and they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. Lo and behold, that's where they ended up anyway. And perished in the water. The pigs died in the water. Where did the demons end up? Back in the abyss. Back in the water. And the herdsmen ran away, and they went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region in case they were to do something else to do away with all the pigs and all the animals. They were afraid of him. Now, I must tell you, we have a hiccup at this point in the gospel comparisons. The other two gospels, this is one man demon-possessed. In this gospel, this is two men who are demon-possessed. It's the exact same story. We're going to have some more archaeological finds down the road to find some manuscripts and stuff to find out whether it was actually one or two. So are there hiccups in our English translation and some of the way that, yes, we've got one right here. There are very few, folks, very, very few problems that we have with the text. Here's one of them. Here's one. I can't explain it. I don't know the answer. I don't think anybody else can explain it, because if they could explain it, I'd be able to explain it to you, because I've looked and looked and looked. The fact is Matthew says there were two men who were demon-possessed. The other two Gospels say there were one. We'll find out when we all get to heaven. What a day, glory. That's when we'll find out. And then it won't matter, will it? That's good. Well, now Jesus, what has Matthew done? He has power over speaking. He has power over healing people. He has power of healing people at a distance. He has power over what's going on in the atmosphere. And he has power over the underworld and all the demons. You see the picture Matthew is presenting to us? Well, he goes on into the house, and getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Now, this is over time. We've got other events going on between this, and Matthew's just picking and choosing what's important to the Jews. And I haven't got this in a chart for yet, but I'll add that on later on in one of the other lessons. Getting in the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own town. Now, that's back to Capernaum. And they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, seeing their faith, the men who brought him, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is the same story of all the scribes and the Pharisees and the followers of Jesus, who are kind of higher ups in the inn circles, who are hanging out the windows and all in Peter's house, and these four men bring this friend of theirs on a bed, and they can't get to him, so they go up on top of his roof, and they open up the roof, and they let this man down right in front of Jesus in the middle of the house. Same story. And because of the faith of those four men, he looks at that man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, some of the scribes said to themselves, that means they're talking amongst themselves, "Can you believe this? This fellow blasphemes. Can you see what he's doing? He's blaspheming. He just forgave these sins. Only God can forgive sins. This guy, he's forgiven his sins. Forget whether he controlled the storm. Forget whether he healed the blind and the sick and the lame and the centurion slave and he speaks with great. He's doing what only God can do." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, see, he knew what they're saying, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and he went home, and the whole crowd saw this, and they were all struck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Who can believe that God has given to some man here on earth the authority? Because they don't understand he's God yet. You see that? Given the authority to heal a man and forgive him his sins. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal the man? Well, in their eyes, forgiveness of sins, anybody could act like they're doing it, because that's blasphemy. But to actually tell them, to prove that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to tell you to get up and walk too. And they were all struck. They were all, which is easier? Which is easier? Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, the author of this gospel, sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in, I'm going to add the word, Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Matthew's already an apostle. This happened before the Sermon on the Mount. But it's all part of the topic. Matthew is laying out the stories in order because he's fixing to now attack, once again, in greater detail, this old Judaic system that has produced laws and requirements and religious rituals that have nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Jesus is there. He's reclining with the tax collectors. He's reclining with the other sinners who are there. He's reclining with his disciples who have followed him. He doesn't have apostles yet at this point in time. This passage happens before that. And up show the Pharisees. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, now watch the wording. Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? He's asking the question, why are they eating food with the tax collectors and sinners? Don't miss what's happening and don't ever take this passage out of context, because this passage belongs in the context that it is. Jesus is eating with them on this Thursday afternoon in the strictest Pharisaical rituals of Jesus' day. Monday and Thursdays were required fast days of all Jews. And lo and behold, Jesus is not only eating on this day with them reclining at the table, but he's in the midst of sinners and tax collectors. Now listen, when Julius Caesar came into effect and took over, the Roman Empire took over Israel, there was agreement that was made that Israel would never have to pay taxes. That was in 44 BC. Come down to 4 BC, when I was taking that, but Jesus is going to be born in 4 BC. Come down to 8 BC, and Caesar Augustus now puts out a decree that all the world should be taxed. The Jews balk at that and say, whoa, wait a minute. We have an agreement. Those of us who are in Israel and are Jews, we don't, in our country, we don't have to be taxed. So they sent an envoy back to Rome and had to wait for an audience before Caesar Augustus. His also name is Octavian, so Octavius Caesar. Augustus Caesar, same name, same person. And they finally get to him, and Caesar says, no, you're going to be taxed. No matter what deal you made with Julius. You know, he's been dead for 38 years. It doesn't matter. You're going to be taxed. They go back to Israel. They have to spread the word. And lo and behold, according to Josephus and Eusebius and some of the others, it takes a while for them to get the word out to everybody that everybody's got to go to their home city to fill out for a census, to register, and to pay a tax on everybody that they have and everything they own. It doesn't matter whether it falls in the wintertime or the summertime or whatever. The money was required. Caesar Augustus in 8 BC required that the money be collected and back into Rome by a certain date. So they had to go whatever time or year or season it was. So by the time they get everything lined up, then Joseph and Mary have to leave Nazareth right there in the midst of wintertime and head down to Bethlehem to go register and be taxed. And it took 4 years for the turnaround to happen and actually get the tax in. Caesar Augustus had given 5 years for the money to be turned back in. So they're going to collect the money just in time and send it back to Rome just in time. That all happened around Jesus' birth. Because of that, all tax collectors, even if you were Jewish, but you made your living being a tax collector, you were unclean to Jews. Because the people who were your employers had broke their agreement with Israel. You follow me? So they didn't like tax collectors and they didn't like sinners. And they didn't like Gentiles. In fact, that's probably who the sinners were. They were just Gentiles who were there. Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? You see, the problem is most of us, when we finally get to a physician, we're usually down the road. Most of us like to think that we're not sick, even though we know something's wrong. And most of the time when we get to the physician, it's a little too late. Those of you who have any hint of cancer, get there as quickly as possible. Because the sooner you get there, the more chances you are that you can testify for the Lord another day here on earth, longer than if you wait until they tell you you got 2 weeks to live. Jesus is saying, look, these Pharisees, they don't think that they need a physician, so I'm going to be over here with these people who know they need the physician. The tax collector who knows he needs a physician. The sinners who know they need a physician. I'm going to come and I'm going to help them because they're willing to have me help them. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Right out of Hosea 6:6. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's slapping the Pharisees in the face again. They know the Hosea passage. They know the story. Hosea was told by the Lord to go and marry this certain woman. And folks, she was a harlot. She sold her body to make money. Hosea, the story of Hosea in our Old Testament. We've been there before. We're going to be there again in next year sometime. Hosea, she goes off and she's going to have three children. We don't know who the father of these three children are. You following me? And every time that she goes off running with men, the Lord tells Hosea, go get your bride and bring her back home. Go get your wife and bring her back home. You be faithful to her even though she's not being faithful to you. What's happening is he's slapping these Pharisees in the face and saying, the Lord is going to be faithful to you, Pharisees, even though you're not faithful to him. The Lord doesn't want you to come and make all your sacrifices and make your rituals and your fastings and all this other stuff that you've made as religious Judaic life. He doesn't want that. He wants compassion from you. He doesn't want you to sacrifice. He doesn't want you to do without on Mondays and Thursdays. He wants compassion from you. Well, verse 14. Then some of the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we, this is the disciples of John the Baptist, who are still following the Judaic life and now have heard about Jesus because of what has happened to John the Baptist. They're now following, that's not in Matthew's gospel. We don't know that what has happened to John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel, but we do because of the other gospels. So they have transferred their allegiance from John the Baptist now to Jesus. And they said, look, why do we and the Pharisees fast on this Thursday afternoon, this fast day, and your disciples do not fast? Goes back to, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners on this required fast day? Keep it in context. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? If your wedding ended up on a Thursday or a Monday in those days, you didn't have to fast in those days and nobody at the party had to fast. But this is not a wedding deal. This is a party deal. Just a party with Matthew and his tax collector friends and all that would follow Jesus that would be there. And Matthew's throwing a pretty good party for them. Jesus is making himself as if he is like the bridegroom, the groom who is at the party for the wedding. And this is a fast day, but nobody has to fast because the groom is with them. Now, as soon as the groom left the party, then all the rules changed back to the regular Pharisaical rules that nobody could eat anymore when the groom left. So they would all mourn because the party is over. You following? All right. So Jesus is taking that out of the Hosea passage and bringing it on through in context to say, as long as the groom is there, nobody fasts. And I am here. Yes, the day will come, he says, when the groom is gone. And when the groom leaves, then everybody will return to their old ways and of what the Pharisaical laws are. That's what he says to them first. That's how he answers them, because they're still under this Jewish system, because he's not been crucified yet. Then he goes on to say this, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Why are the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting and your disciples and followers are not fasting? You don't put a patch on an unshrunk patch on an old garment, because when you put it in the wash, it will then shrink and make the tear worse and bigger. You don't put the fasting of this old system into what's happening, the new system. In fact, that's where your head's right there. Look, next thing, verse 17. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. There's a new wine, a new covenant coming into effect. He's going to share that with the apostles at the Lord's Supper and bring it into being. It doesn't do away with any of the old Mosaic stuff. It's just going to do away with this Judaic system, crud system over here. He says, you don't put this new wine of the new covenant system into that old system. You don't put it in that old bag that is there. That old bag says you're supposed to fast. He says, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. What I am offering to the people, Jesus is saying, is new wine. It's not going to go into that old system, that old ritualistic system that you've got here. It's going to go into a new system. New system that I've been telling you about since I announced it to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29 through 32, over 600 years before. One of these Pharisees and these scribes that are around, they can't believe. They've got to catch him in something else now. They're making their checklist. And they've got to be around enough to see Jesus do something wrong so they can add it to what they've got to say to the Sanhedrin so they can do away with Jesus. So the priests will want to do away with Jesus. And on the very next Sabbath, Jesus is going to give them the absolute perfect opportunity to put something else on their list that they think he's done against God. And for you to learn about that, you're going to have to come to the Sunday after the next Sabbath, which will be next Sunday. Well, we'll pick up with Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and go on from there. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you are a miracle-working God, a powerful God that controls everything, created everything, holds everything in your hands. What a wonder you are. And we put our faith and trust in you. Lord, may we have that faith like that centurion, that even though we have not seen what you're able to do, we know that you can do it. And we trust you for it. Lord, we love you in your Son's name. Amen.